So we're covering three books today, two of which, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I preached through in the winter of 2015. So if you want to go back on our website, you can go and see those or listen to those messages, because that's more of a detailed study of those two books. And then we're going to add Jude in today. And that's a very short letter. It kind of goes along with 2 Peter. Jude, if you ever want to be real productive and say, I'm going to read a whole book of the Bible today, go to Jude, because it's one chapter, okay? So you'll get it all in, like 30 verses. So let's start with 1 Peter. The letter was written by Peter in 65 AD as a pastoral encouragement to the churches in Asia Minor. Peter encourages them because they were being persecuted for their faith under Nero. Peter, when he's encouraging them, does not just use empty words saying everything's going to be okay. He reminds them of who they are in Christ, how they should live in the world, and how the church should treat one another. All this should be taking place even during times of suffering and persecution. Remember last week we talked about suffering and difficult circumstances? Well, this week is kind of like a tag on to last week, because it's basically talking about what our testimony is during those times of suffering. Because our testimony, really how we react and interact when things are going wrong, will really either show how great God is or show basically how we're not tapping into the right resources to actually weather the storms that come our way. So Peter starts off in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. He really plainly starts off with the gospel message, reminding them of the truth of the gospel message. So let's look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. He says this, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So basically, here's what Peter does. He starts off and he says, hey, listen, Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. We are all sinners. We have to remember that. We are all sinners. We all miss the mark. We all do things wrong. Some may be worse than others, but that doesn't make a difference as far as salvation goes. We are all sinners, and Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. So then what this scripture says, and he rose again. Jesus rose again. That resurrection proves that he is God, that he could pay the price for our sins. But notice what the passage says. It says, to an inheritance that is unfading. It's not going to go away. It is waiting for us in heaven. So basically what Peter is reminding them, he's saying, hey, listen, here's the truth. You were saved by Jesus, by his death, and by his resurrection. You have an inheritance waiting for you in the heavenly places, in heaven, and it's not going to go away. Nobody could take that away from you. You can't lose it. But then he says, now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So when he says this, now, for a little while, what we have to remember is this. The book of James says our life here on earth is like a mist in comparison to eternity. So even though our brains can't comprehend this, because we feel like this life is pretty long, right? We're like, okay, even though we're always like, man, time goes so quick, this and that. We kind of feel like, okay, this is it. This is life, you know, it's like 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. We look at that and say, wow, that's a long time. But what Peter is saying to them is, you know what? For a little while, you're going to be on this earth. And not only that, now for a little while, if necessary, you will be grieved by various trials. Meaning, sometimes during this little while of a life, you are going to go through difficult circumstances. Like we talked about last week, you're going to go through difficult situations, difficult circumstances. And here's what's going to happen. We have to remember these three things that Peter's talking about. So the first thing that we have to remember is who we are in Christ. Or in other words, who you are in Christ. Who you are. According to Peter, there are three things that mark the life of the believer. There are three things that mark the life of the believer. The first is this, a life of holiness, because God is holy. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. 14 through 15, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So now what Peter is saying is this. This is who you are or should be in Christ. You should pursue a life of holiness because God is holy. Meaning that being a representative of Christ, who you are in Christ, you should be pursuing righteous and holy things because the one who is our God is holy. That's the example that he sets for us. The second thing Peter tells us about who we are in Christ is we should be loving one another. 1 Peter 1:22 says it this way. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." So now he's saying the mark of a believer, of who we are in Christ, is not only to pursue holiness because God is holy, but now he's saying we should be loving towards other people. Then thirdly, he tells us simply this, we belong to Jesus. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. He says it this way. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not, you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So now what Peter is telling us is saying, he's like, here's who owns you, okay? You belong to Jesus. If you are trusted in Christ, you belong to Jesus. You are his possession. And he says this, when you act like his possession, here's what you're doing. You're proclaiming the excellencies. You're proclaiming who he is to other people. You know, we have a lot of parents, obviously, in this church. We have a lot of parents. And, you know, parents, right? When your kid does something good, you're like, yeah, you know, I'm going to post that one on Facebook. This is awesome. My kid's awesome because it's a reflection of me and who I am. And, you know, you might, like sinfully think, like, you know, it's because I'm awesome. And, you know, and I've done this and I've made my kid so good. But then when they do the wrong thing, you don't see any posts, do you? Okay. And you don't see any posts because here's the thing. A lot of times you realize, and if you're aware as a parent, sometimes you see a negative character trait of your kid and you're like, oh, I know where they got that. Okay. I know who was the bad example. I know who didn't do the right thing and it passed it on down, okay? So here's the thing. We act like who we belong to. We act like who we belong to. Not all the time, right? But what Peter is saying is you belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus. So how should you act? Well, he tells us, he says, you should love one another and you should be holy because God is holy. The one who owns you is holy. Now, because of these three truths, Peter spends the next two chapters teaching them that the world should see believers living radically different ways, holy and loving and being a representation of the one who owns us. So in our next section, basically what Peter is going to teach us is this, how to live as a believer in this world. How to live as a believer in this world. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, chapters 2 through 4 teach us how to live as a believer in this world. So in these chapters, he deals with these issues such as the attitude of a believer, like how our attitude is, the conduct we have in our marriages, in our families, in our friendships, in our community. For the most part, it is about our interaction with the people around us. I've said this before and I'll say it again. It would be kind of easy to live the Christian life if we didn't have to deal with other people, right? Okay, other people seem to be that speed bump that's keeping us from actually doing what the right thing is. But the truth is this, those in the world see our interaction with them and other people, and they either say, hey, there's something different as in good about that person, or they say, hey, that person's pretty messed up, okay? So we don't want to fall into the category of people saying we're messed up, okay? Because the thing is, what we say and what we do should match. So what Peter does is this: how to live as a believer in this world. So as believers, here's what we need to do. It's a very simple thing we need to do, but it's difficult to do. As believers, we need to ask ourselves questions based upon the fact that we're supposed to be holy, that we're supposed to love each other, and we're supposed to act like the one who owns us. So the three questions that we need to ask ourselves in any situation in interacting with other people is this. The first is this: is this the right thing to do? Holiness. Is this the right thing to do? Just whatever we're going to do, we have to ask ourselves, is this the right thing to do? It does not matter what everybody else is doing, okay? I know if you're a parent here, right? What do your kids say? Everybody else is doing it, right? And you say, I don't care about everybody else because I'm not their parent. Well, what you can add to that is this: is this the right thing to do? Do you think this is the right thing to do? Do you think this is going to lead you down the path that is going to be helpful for you? Do you think this is going to protect you? Do you think this is going to keep you from doing the wrong thing? Do you think this is going to keep you away from temptation? Is this the right thing to do? Now, we understand that as parents, right? Because we're like, yeah, okay, I understand that. But now think about it this way. God, the Father, right, is our parent. So he's looking at us saying the same thing. You know, maybe something a little sketchy is going on at work, or maybe somebody has treated you in a certain way and you feel like treating them back that same way, giving a little taste of their own medicine, right? You have to ask, is this the right thing to do? It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It doesn't even matter how they have treated you. You have to ask, is this the right thing to do? Would God be pleased with this? The second question goes kind of with that, and that is this the loving thing to do? Now, this is where people kind of get a little off track, because sometimes people say, well, it's the right thing to do, but it doesn't seem very loving, especially in our culture, and that's what's happening in our culture right now, okay? You can't say anything is wrong in our culture that people don't 100% agree with you, because they would say, you don't love me, right? But the truth of the matter is if we really love people, we tell them the truth from what the scriptures say. God gave us commands. God gave us a way to live because he loves us. So he says, is this the right thing to do? Holy. But then you have to say, is this the loving thing to do? How am I treating this other person? Am I loving them? You know what? It's even Jesus said, it's kind of like no credit if you love those who love you. Even sinners can do that, right? He says, like, even the worst of the worst can love somebody back. The true test is how we love the people that don't love us very much or don't show us love. And that's hard. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't have that perfected. There is no way I have that perfected. But we have to ask this question. Is this the loving thing to do? Is this the right thing to do? Now I have to say, is this the loving thing to do? Am I expressing love? And why? Because the final question is this: does this represent Jesus well? Does this represent Jesus well? Do people see me and say, okay, they kind of are a little different? Am I saying, like, am I doing these things and representing the one who owns me? Would Jesus react in this way? Would Jesus love this way? Would Jesus do this right thing? Am I being a good representation of him? See, what happens is this. When we live a life like this before the world around us, especially during suffering, like the people that Peter was writing to, especially during suffering, what it does is it creates a good testimony. And now it will give us opportunities to tell other people about the great things about Jesus. You know, you've probably heard a quote. It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, right? Preach the gospel everywhere, and when necessary, use words. Let me just tell you, okay? Romans says, faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of God. You need to use words too. So here's the thing. You need to use words, but not only that, you need to be a good representation of who Jesus is and what he's done. Is this the right thing to do? Is this the loving thing to do? Does this represent who owns me? Is this a good representation of my Savior? Will people see what I'm doing and what I'm saying and what I'm talking about and how I'm treating other people and say, that person's different, okay? That person's different. So then what he does is this. In this final chapter, Peter gives them instructions on how the church should treat one another. So now in 1 Peter 5, he instructs the leaders not to be dictators. He instructs the leaders to properly care for the people. And he instructs the people to humbly respect and listen to and support their leaders. This is so important for us as a church, how we treat one another. Do you realize this? That people want actually, like, as much as people can cause us problems, we have a desire to belong. Do you realize that? Not only do the scriptures tell us that, but the world kind of realizes that. We all have a desire to belong. So if you look around, and you might notice this, okay? Like, you might notice that there's so many, like, support groups and different groups that you can get involved in the world, right? And now, like, what's really big is, like, you know, with working out, right? A lot of these places, it's like a community of people that work out, right? And the reason why that is because people want that connection. They feel that need to be around other people. Well, guess what? We were designed to be in fellowship, and guess where the best place for that to be is? In fellowship together in church, with the focus being Jesus, not the focus being an activity, not that those activities are bad things, but here's what happens. When people go and try to get those social needs met, okay, they might get them met, and they might be a rather healthy environment, but the healthiest environment they should come to is actually the church. And here's what happens. So people walk in the church, or they'll come to a ministry and stuff like that, and if the church, us, if we're not treating each other right, they're going to look around and say, I don't want anything to do with this. I don't need extra drama in my life. I don't need people that are not nice to me. I don't need people that gossip. I don't need people that hate on one another. And guess what? The best way, let me just tell you this, the best way to repel people from Jesus is just be a bad church, okay? Be a bad church. Like, be terrible to each other, okay? That's what happens. And when churches do that, they just repel people from the message. They become inward focused. I'm pleased to say that that is not our church, but guess what? We can't be prideful. We can't think that that can never happen to us. So the church in the structure is the leaders are supposed to care for the people and properly instruct the people. Take care of things. When issues come up, we take care of things together. And, you know, sometimes the leaders have to take care of things on their own. But the thing is, like, the church should treat one another the way Jesus desires us to treat one another. So we go back to those questions, right? Is this the right thing to do? Is this the loving thing to do? Does this represent Jesus well? So when people come into our church, not only the believers, they feel love and comfort and care and concern, but then an unbeliever might come in and say, you know what? These people have something that I don't have, that I've never experienced. You know, some of the best compliments that I've ever heard about our church is people will just say to me, they'll be like, you know what? When I came into the church, people were just so warm and loving towards me. I've had people actually say to me, when I've walked through this church door the first time, I felt like I was home. When I hear that, I'm like, you know what? That is the Holy Spirit prompting the people to do what they're supposed to do. So thank you for that, because that's you guys, okay? Because, of course, people are going to expect it from me. Oh, the guy's going to come up to me. He's the guy up front. You know, he's going to be nice to me, okay? And, you know, I try. I try. Doesn't always work, right? But here's the thing. In times of suffering, it can challenge how we live our lives before other people and within the church. And in Peter's case, the believers that he was writing to were actually being challenged by the people outside the faith. Now, they were not only being challenged on like what the right thing to do is, what the loving thing to do is, and how they represent, but they were being challenged by their belief systems, the outsiders' belief systems. So what Peter does is he takes the time then to write 2 Peter. It's a second letter he writes to the church to teach them and give them knowledge from God to not be deceived by the false teaching that is out there, okay? So some of this persecution was coming, and then others were coming around and saying like, oh, listen to us, we have a teaching for you. So Peter said, no, don't listen to them. So he writes 2 Peter roughly 2 years later in 67 AD, and he starts off with teaching them or giving them knowledge first that is true. He starts off with the truth. He reminds them, okay, this is true. And I love what he does here. In 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, he says this. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus. Listen to what Peter says. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So now what Peter's saying is like, hey guys, guess what? I was there. I was with Jesus. I walked with him. I talked with him. I saw him heal people. I saw everything that he did. I don't want you to think that we're just making stuff up here or we're just believing some stories these false teachers have told you that we're believing. We were eyewitnesses. Verse 17, he says, for when he received the honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter's saying, guess what? I heard the voice. I was there. I'm a firsthand witness of who Jesus is. Then in verse 19, he goes on to say, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in dark places until the day dawns and the morning star rises in the hearts. What he's saying is, we have the prophetic word. We knew that Jesus was coming. We knew that God was sending a Messiah, and now we see it in the flesh. Verse 20 says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That kind of helps us to understand how we got our the Word of God. Men who spoke from God, carried on by the Holy Spirit. But Peter basically is teaching them this, that they witnessed the life of Jesus. This is truth, okay? What we're teaching you about the gospel message, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, that Jesus rose again, that all who believe will have eternal life, this is truth. That's what he's saying to them. Don't be deceived by what is false, which Peter then talks about. Next, Peter contrasts that with knowledge that is false. Now, in 2 Peter 2, Peter starts this chapter off by telling them that there has always been false teachers around. There's always been false teachers around. During the Old Testament prophecies, there was false teachers around. He assures them of this. Anyone who is teaching something contrary to the gospel message, contrary to what the scriptures teach, God will judge them. Okay, they will be under God's judgment. So you don't have to worry about fighting them. What you need to worry about is, or what you don't need to worry about is this. God will judge them. God will take care of them. But what you do need to remember is this. You can't believe what they actually say. You can't believe what they actually say because their knowledge, it's knowledge, but it's actually false knowledge. So then he tells them, okay, how are you going to spot these people? How are you going to spot them? Let's look at 2 Peter 2, 14 through 15. 2 Peter 2, 14 through 15 says this. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. So now what he's saying is this. Here's how you spot them. They're looking to sin. They're looking to sin. And here is the interesting thing, because it kind of helps us to understand sin a little bit more. It's insatiable, meaning this, the temptation of sin. When you go to sin, right, you're looking, you're like, that seems like a good idea, okay, right? You think it's a good idea. And then you do it, and you're like, oh, that was a really good idea, okay? Or sometimes maybe you're like, oh, that was kind of a little fulfilling. I kind of liked it a little bit and this and that. But then you're like, oh, I need a little bit more, right? So then you just go a little bit more. And you go a little bit more, and you go a little bit more. Because the thing is, what's happening is you're trying to fill and please yourself but it never delivers. Okay? It never delivers. And that's these people, what he's saying. He said, watch out for these people. If they continue on the wrong road and they continue to want more and continue to want more, that's how you're going to know. Okay? And some of you probably recognize this is kind of like the cycle of addiction for most people. Okay? If you are involved in some type of addictive behavior, you know this to be true. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more and I'll be happy. Just a little bit more and I'll be happy. And then finally, the crash comes. And basically what happens is you're like, oh, I just kept on going. And that's why when you like turn on the news or read an article or hear something on the internet or something like that, and it seems like people are so messed up, like way more messed up than you ever thought. Well, guess where it started? It started little. It started little and it grew and it grew and it grew and it grew and it got more perverse and worse and worse. And that's why we hear these stories, because nobody stopped that person, or they did not stop themselves. They kept on trying to please themselves. And guess what? Sometimes the world and the culture will sell us a lie, and you'll continue to go to that false teaching, thinking something will make you happy and fulfilled, but it never will. But so he tells them, you know, this is how you spot them. They're never satisfied. Sin does not satisfy, but they continue on. So right here, I want to make mention about the book of Jude, because Jude was actually the half-brother of Jesus, and he wrote this letter in 67 AD. And we're unsure on who specifically he wrote the letter to, but we know this. He wrote the letter to Christians. He was writing the letter to Christians. The reason why it fits so well with 2 Peter is because Jude learned that these believers were being exposed to false teaching. And he tells these believers that the false teachers will be judged, like Peter told them. And then he also tells them how these teachers can be spotted. So he says some similar things to Peter, but he also adds on. He says these teachers are proud, they're deceptive, they're covetous, they're selfish. They're people that are building pretty much their own kingdom. Now, you have to remember, it's not for us to judge who a believer is, but Jesus actually says this: you will know them by their fruit. You'll be able to spot them. And basically, when they look at these people, they see proud, deceptive, covetous, selfish people. And you know what? Our culture gets kind of warped, right? Our culture falls into this trap. If someone is rich and successful, they must have some real truth for us. Have you noticed that? If someone is rich and so they could be a music artist or an actor or something like that. People are like, oh, I want to read the interview. I want to hear what they have to say, because they have a lot of money and they have a lot of fame and they have a lot of followers, a lot of people. And like our culture looks and we think like, oh, that's why a cult like Scientology, you've heard of Scientology. Some people are like, oh yeah, those books, right? Well, it's a cult, okay? And here's why it's a cult, because it doesn't teach the truth about Jesus. And if you notice this, here's what Scientology does. They target famous, wealthy people. Why? Well, one, they need money, okay, to keep this thing going. But two, they know our culture holds them in high regard. So people will sit and they'll say, oh, that famous actor, that famous musician, they believe that. I really like that person. They have a good TV show. And that's our culture, right? That's our culture. We think these people are larger than life because they're famous. And then we think, wow, they must have some kind of secret sauce or something that's going to get them to the top. So I better listen to what they have to say. And that's what Peter's saying. He's like, you got to watch out for these people. Because guess what? They're going to lead you right into a lie. So Peter and Jude are saying, look at their life, meaning, do they pursue holiness? Are they doing what's right? Are they loving other people? And are they representing Jesus well? Okay, so if you see these things and the answer is no to at least one, you're going to look and say, okay, what's going on here? What are they teaching people? So Jude instructs them, and he says this: save others by snatching them out of the fire. He doesn't say, hey, go and put the beat down on these false teachers. He says, just save people from listening to them. Teach them the truth. And that's what we do here at the church, right? We teach the truth, right? So we're equipped with the truth. I'm not going to sit here and spend hours and hours and sermons on why this is wrong, why this is wrong, why this is wrong, why this is a false teaching. I could, And some people do that, and it might be helpful. But the thing is, I rather tell us what the truth is on a consistent basis and how we respond to the truth and how we live. And then anything else that goes contrary to the truth, we can spot just like that. We don't have to dissect every other belief system that is out there. So Peter's saying, hey, listen, snatch them out, teach them the truth. So then he concludes in 2 Peter 3 with knowledge that is needed. Now, Peter starts this chapter with what we as believers all need to know. Something that has come up in mostly every New Testament book that we surveyed, and that is this. Jesus is coming back, right? This is very repetitious. As we go through the survey, it's very repetitious. What we live each day as if, what's going to happen? Jesus is coming back. I'll say it before and I'll say it again, right? What do we do when we get up in the morning? I'm going to have a little breakfast. I'm going to go do this. Maybe I'm going to go to the beach. It's a nice day. I'm going to get some yard work done. This is our life. Like, this is what we do. And we don't even think, like, Jesus could come back today. You know, don't not mow your lawn and just tell your wife, like, Jesus is coming back. What's the big deal? Okay? Don't do that. But what I'm saying here is this. You got to think about your life. What are you doing that has eternal significance? What are you doing that has, like, kingdom meaning? If Jesus is coming back, how do we live? How do we use our days? What are we thinking about? What are we teaching our children? How are we interacting with other people? These things, these are so important for us each day because we don't know when the Lord will return. So he closes off the letter in 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. I'm just going to read that and I'll pray. He says this, 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.